You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Good morning, church. How are we doing? Yeah, good. Good to hear. Good to be back. I forgot to mention last week when I said that I was going to be preaching. I will actually be preaching for the next several weeks. So if you expected, one week for Pastor Mark and Pastor Ron's backup, he's not here this week. He's off on a men's retreat. He's gone towards Eastern Oregon, I believe. Eastern Oregon, Annette? Yeah, so he's out there and his boys are with him. And so if you think about him, pray for him. Pray that it's refreshing and we have he has a great time out there. I want to draw your attention to one thing, church. As you leave, I hope that went in the pocket. Did that go in the pocket? Okay. As you leave, right out the front door, I know we're a little bit behind because it was meant to start at Lent, but get caught up. We have these little books called the Easter Code, and they are a great little devotional, and it will, a really powerful devotional in the sense that you might not want to judge this by its cover. The cover isn't maybe the most interesting, but it is a great little devo, and it will just take you 40 days up to Lent, and they're small enough, just short little snippets. They're free for just take one per family. They're in boxes out there. Please take these. They are meant to be a blessing to you. In the pocket, right? All right. We are in the book of Nehemiah, as we started about 4.5 weeks ago, and it is called Ordinary People Doing Extraordinary Things. And as Pastor Ron took us through the first couple chapters, he pointed out the interesting part of doing extraordinary things is really just this small step of obedience, right? And in chapters 1, we see this guy named Nehemiah, who's a cupbearer. He's the guy that takes the cup from the king, and he will sample drink the king's wine or beverages or anything before he hands it to the king so the king isn't poisoned. He is himself an exile. He was taken from his own country, and he has risen to the top. He works for the king. He works in the palace. He has a great job. His life is on mission. He is noble, he's well known, that's Nehemiah. Well, the Lord reminds Nehemiah, sometimes that's the way the Lord works, and he reminds Nehemiah of past promises and reminds Nehemiah of his promise to restore his people. And so what happens is Nehemiah gets this burden, and he gets this burden for God's people. And the burden begins to spread to other people, and other people say, yeah, I want to go back and build this wall around our country. What has happened is the book in Ezra and Nehemiah, they go together, and in Ezra, that God's people, the exiles, have gone back to their country that has been taken from them. They set up the temple. They first build a temple, and they build, and they have funding, and they build up this beautiful temple, and it's not so beautiful, and the people are like, is that it? Looking around and going, oh, good, we can worship here. And the people that remembered the old temple, Solomon, they're like, not that interesting. And they actually cry and they weep because it's so ugly. But they're like, look, we had burnt stone and that's what we had to work with. So deal with it. And then they reinstitute the priesthood, which is the Levitical system. And then we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, they're going to build their national wall. They're going to build around the perimeter. And the wall is a little bit more than just a boundary marker. The wall's more like a police system. It polices whether or not who's coming in, who's going out. And it's your only sense of protection. If you're there in especially a small country like Israel, there's no protection. You are susceptible on all sides. So they're hustling to get this wall built. And they're also trying to protect their temple, and they're trying to reinstitute worship and to become a country again. And this is where we find ourselves. And then last week in chapter 3, what did we talk about in chapter 3? Anybody here last week? Anybody remember? Chapter 3? Yeah, we talked about chapter 3. Good. You guys are paying attention. In chapter 3, we talked about the people. You're right. I heard a few of you say the people of God, the names on the list of those who actually came together to build the wall. And what's interesting about the list that we picked up on last week was the fact that there are no professional wall builders. Who did we have on that list? You guys remember who was on there? Yeah, everybody remembers the perfumers. We have women building the wall. We have men building the wall. We have leaders in the community. We have goldsmiths that were working. Nobody is a wall builder. But Nehemiah has been able to attract people to come and to pitch in and to be a part of what is happening in this story. And I just want to make mention, because one of you had a really good question on something that I don't know if I mentioned in this service last week or in the second service, but I had mentioned the phrase theological arc or theological narrative. And you say, what do you mean by that? And what I'm saying is that when we look at the book of Nehemiah, we look at what's happening here in Nehemiah. We're looking at it as a historical event of what happened with God's people. But there's also this nuance of what it means in the long range. How does it point to Christ? And I would say when we come to Scripture and we come to the text, sometimes this is the best I have for you, so it's not going to get any better than this. So sometimes when we come to the Bible and we look at verses alone or isolated chapters, it can be a bit like grabbing a piece of a puzzle you don't know. You just reach in a box and you grab a puzzle. And you can make out that there's color. You can make out that there's shapes. This could be an audience. This could be the graffiti on the side of a wall in a painting. You can make out what it is to some degree, but you don't really know how it fits until you've seen what? The top of the box, right? And sometimes I just want to fly a little bit higher and say, look, the Nehemiah story, it points us to a greater narrative. And that's what I mean. Sometimes we can be in a text and we're looking at the puzzle piece, but it's helpful if we see the box top, right? We see what it might look like. We see what the end product looks like. And Nehemiah, there is this idea, there's this, as a literary piece, it's really quite beautiful. There is a lot of looking back, because there's really this Exodus feel. How many of us are familiar, at least, with the story of Exodus and Moses leading his people out of Egypt, right? We know the story, the people of God leave Egypt and they go out and they're disobedient, they don't do what is asked of them, so they wander around for 40 years in the desert. But Nehemiah has this both and. It looks back and it feels very Exodus. There's this one person, this Nehemiah, this Moses-like figure that remembers the promise of God, that just like the people who were enslaved in Egypt were remembered, that it says God heard their cries. There's this figure and he rises up and he gathers people, and to take them out of slavery, to take them out of oppression. They go in, and once they step out and take that step of obedience, there's suddenly oppression. There's suddenly the difficulty. They come into a different kind of story where they're fighting not just against themselves, but the surrounding nations, and it points to a greater freedom. So we have that, where the book of Nehemiah is looking back, and it also looks forward to a greater Nehemiah, namely Jesus Christ. So that is where we are in our story of the book of Nehemiah. This is why I get paid the big bucks, church. This is why I cleverly labeled or titled today's service and sermon Opposition. You're welcome. Yeah, I thought of that on my own. So today we're going to look at a text, and it's here in Nehemiah chapter 4, where we get really familiar with opposition. We will look at this for the next several chapters, so much so I want to make a point on the law of proportion, and just thinking through laws of proportion, like how much text gets how much ink gets dedicated to what subject in the book of Nehemiah. I think it's worth pointing out, that's a small text. Sorry, I should have made that bigger. Passion gets one verse. We see Nehemiah's passion. We see that opening in chapter 1. It really shows how passionate Nehemiah is about this calling. One verse. Prayer. Nehemiah is actually known for being a guy who prays. We'll talk about his commitment to prayer this morning. Six verses. His plan. We see eight verses on Nehemiah and his strategic planning, that he's not just this man that's kind of on a whim here and trying kind of picking as he goes, but he actually has this really good plan of thinking about how they will build the temple, how they'll institute the Levites, and how they're going to build a wall in 52 days. Quite a feat, actually. And his preparation, 11 verses on preparing to do this. Persecution, 3 chapters, almost 3.5. Opposition, technically, but that wouldn't have went with all the peace. So we'll just say persecution. So passion, prayer, plans, and his persecution. And this is, by and large, where the most amount of ink in the book of Nehemiah is spilt on what is the climax of the story. It is on their opposition. So when we get in here, we're going to be in here for the next couple of weeks. And as you think through this, we should be able to think through in our own lives. I want us as a church, here's where we're going today. I want us as a church to be thinking about 3 things. How do we feel about opposition? What is our understanding? What do we think about when we think about this Christian life and when we go through hardship? And connected to that, are there any unhealthy or unrealistic expectations about what we think it's going to be like walking with the Lord? Are there areas of our life where we just thought, man, it was going to be awesome, you know? I'd do this for the Lord, and then He would bless me in abundance, and all the money would come in, and I'd have the perfect wife or the perfect husband, and What is it that we might have some unrealistic expectations on? And then thirdly, I want to be thinking about, as a church, how do we care for people and love on people as they're going through opposition in their own life? How do we counsel people? How do we love one another? How do we preach to each other the gospel in our times of going through opposition in our own life? That is where we are going. But enough out of Mark. Let's get into something far more interesting, and that is the text. After I tell you a working definition, this is my working definition of opposition. Opposition is anything or anyone that threatens your perseverance in the faith or the work of ministry. Anything or anyone that threatens your perseverance in the faith that tempts you away from the will of God in your life. Now, this is a helpful definition that I snagged from another pastor, and I think that this is a good working definition for us when we think about opposition in things that the Lord has called us to. In the sense that there's opposition in the whole world, that the world has been touched by the stain of sin in Genesis chapter 3, that original sin has affected everything that goes on in our world today. I think I shared this with you a couple sermons ago where I said, even as we gaze on the most beautiful of sunsets, even as we have that most beautiful Instagram moment walking with our special someone hand in hand in Hawaii or on some exotic Thai beach, the most beautiful setting, we're in the mountains, everything, even in the fullness of beauty, has been touched by the stain of sin. Everything has been touched by the stain of opposition from Genesis chapter 3. And so, when we think about opposition, what I am talking about is not just the regular trials of everyday life that we all go through, whether religious or non-religious, Christian or not, but opposition in the sense that something that the Lord has called us to, something that God has done in us, that we stepped out and God, we really felt like You were leaning into us. You were directing us on that. That's what I'm talking about, because that's what's going on in Nehemiah. We might not know about Nehemiah had he just grown old being a cupbearer. But he stepped out and he's taken some risks here. And that's why we tell the story of Nehemiah, right? That's what makes him interesting. Would have been a verse like Nehemiah was a great cupbearer. The end. And that would have been the story. But he stepped out and he's taken some risks with the Lord. So in let's jump into chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. And I will read this. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was very angry, greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said this in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of this heap of rubbish and the burned ones at that? What we're introduced here, back in chapter 2, we're actually introduced to these characters, Sanballat and Tobiah. And I would just like to make a point here that Sanballat is just the early stages of a hater. He's that guy that he's just angry. We don't know what is going on with Sanballat. We don't know exactly who he is. But interestingly, there are some extra biblical resources that show this guy, Sanballat, and that he actually has some prestige in the same time in the era as this. There's actually been extra biblical sources that have shown this character was around. And he seems to be a power official. He's speaking to an army. He has his brothers there, and he has seemingly something to lose. He is in control of this area, perhaps a governor. He is somebody that has something to lose by having the exiles return. But at the same time, he knows that the favor is on this group of people who have these work permits. They have money, they have funding, they have things happening, and it's not making him very happy. We keep going, and there's simple words right now. He's just being mean. We get introduced in our next verse here to Tobiah. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, the fox will break it down and their stone wall will fall." Let me read that again. "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes on it, he will break it down and their stone wall," in other translations, "will fall." Tobiah and Sanballat are no more than just schoolyard bullies, right? I think anybody younger than me might not get this reference, but if you're my age or older, this is hilarious. And as a lightweight theologian, the upper echelon of theological ivory towers, I want you guys to know this, Sanballat and Tobiah, is what great theologians refer to as these guys. They're complete tools. That's it. They're just complete tools. They're mean. They're aggressive. They're using sarcasm. They're just jeering. They're mockery. They seem to have power, and these people in power just are breaking down what the Lord is doing. The Lord is on mission. He's gathered some people that are less powerful than these people. And they're nothing more than these schoolyard bullies. And I think when we first make steps, when we take steps of walking towards something that the Lord is calling us to, there can be a lot of these schoolyard bullies. There can be a lot of these haters. There can be a lot of people that are like, "What are you doing?" I think even in light of ministry, maybe some of us have stepped out of ministry. We're going down a life of ministry and maybe stepped back into a career, or you're in a career and you're going into ministry. Maybe some of us in here, we're a dual income home, and the Lord has called one of us in our family to be a stay-at-home parent. And we step out and we say, "You know what, we're gonna try this. We wanna be here present with our kids and drive them to sports and do the minivan thing." And the minivan thing is not cool, just so you know. We're just going to take this step of faith. The Lord's put it on our heart. And then your friends start going, what are you doing? What's that going to do to your 401k and your long-term investment plan? I'm like, what long-term investment plan? And there's always these kind of naysayers and haters. And I think that this is an interesting, crucial part to our story because this will set up a progression. This is the beginning stages of a progression of God's people. These are mean people that are saying really mean things, but it progresses beyond this. Remember, Jesus himself, he talks about not only is it wrong to murder somebody, but murder starts actually in the heart. It starts at hatred. It starts at dislike. And we see the early stages of mockery. We see that even our Christ was mocked, and we'll look into that as we go on. The verbal persecution, this is where it begins. But I want to look at Nehemiah's response in this. Read along. Nehemiah, hear, O God. So he's starting to pray. For we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they were captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. This was the most convicting part that the Lord was getting at in my heart in this chapter, Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah has the schoolyard bullies that they're just naysayers. They're just mean. They're the guys that live in the basement of their parents' house, and they're only strong on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook, and they're just keyboard jockeys that are mean, and they just say mean things. And Nehemiah, his response to them is to pray. His response is to pray and seek the Lord. Like for me, this is not my natural response. My natural response to especially these types of figures is despair. It can be anger, it can be rage, it can be frustration. It's my first response isn't usually that of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is telling us, he says, first I prayed. Now, Nehemiah, these are called imprecatory prayers, which is just a fun word to say, but it's also a prayer where you're calling down judgment on your enemies. King David liked to use these. David was an interesting fella. He had some interesting prayer life, and what would happen is you would be so angry and so frustrated and so beat down that you would call judgment or the same curses by which they are doing to you, you would call that onto them. And I would say this, I would not disciple anyone in having prayers like this, mainly because Jesus, when he's asked, how do we pray? Jesus doesn't say, well, just call down evil and hope that your enemy dies. No, what's he actually say? He actually says to love your enemies, right? But I do think that there's a place for righteous anger. There is a place for when people see things that are so unjust, when something is completely lopsided, when a people is being suppressed, when people themselves are being suppressed. Remember, this is how the Israelites got called out of Egypt. It says that God heard their cries out of slavery. There is a place for this righteous anger. I just don't think it's for us to pray that on our enemies. However, we see Nehemiah's response here, that he responds to a hardship with prayer. Not doubt, not frustration, not hopelessness, but in prayer. I was recently challenged. I was reading a book about a year ago on prayer, and I was challenged in my own life. This woman, she wrote, Kathy Keller, and she had written, she said, I was challenged to pray daily with my spouse, with her husband Tim, on this one thought. What if prayer, this might be too close to home, but you know, if coronavirus, if the only cure for coronavirus, if the only cure for some uncurable disease was prayer, if there was one medication, you know, if you took this, you got diagnosed with some disease. If you took this one pill every day at 7 p.m., you wouldn't die. You would just live as long as it was regular. And I remember she'd written in a book, what if the same thing was about our own life in prayer? What if we're dying on the vine in our own spiritual walk, in our own relationship with the Lord, and the only thing that we can really take is prayer? Because a lot of times, if you're like me, your excuse is, oh, I'm too busy, or, you know, it's sometimes prayer's not fun, sometimes I don't feel like it's doing anything, sometimes I just forget, sometimes I'm just tired. But if our lives depended on this one drug or this one pill or this one medication, my guess is that we would never forget it at 7 p.m., right? We never would. But it's interesting in light of our spiritual life that it's oftentimes feel like it's dying on the vine and I forget to implement this and actually do this in my own life. It's just the thought and a pattern that we'll see out of Nehemiah in his own life. Second point in verses 4 through 5 is that Nehemiah, he seems to be prepared for hard times. Nehemiah is not thrown off by the fact that persecution has come his way. He's not thrown off by opposition, but instead he seems to have expected it. And this is very important for us as a church, for us. If we've had any friends, I've had a number of friends that have literally shipwrecked their faith or at least damaged it severely because they step out, they do something great for God, they go to that foreign country, they step out and go to ministry, they take on a spouse, and the spouse ends up not being what they thought they were. They go and they want to have a family, they struggle with having kids. Whatever the case is, people step out, and when trials come and there's no expectation, they're devastated. God, I did this for you. I took this step for you. I stepped out, or success in ministry. God, I thought that it would be a bit more successful than this. I started this ministry, I started this new job, and clients aren't flowing in. People who don't expect or they're caught off guard by suffering and opposition, this just is not a reality. This is not a reality of life and walking with the Lord. That there are hardships. And I know specifically as we live here in America that we have this idea, we're a bit averse to pain and suffering. That the American dream, it's more geared towards peace and prosperity. And I don't want to be that doom and gloom guy. I'm not here to say, oh, doom and gloom and walking with the Lord, it's always down. But I will say that it's not always a high. It's not always the best time of our life and your best life now mentality. And especially if we look at the good book and we look at what's real close to where we are right now is in the prophets. When we look at Isaiah and God says to Isaiah, he says, hey, I'm going to spend 66 chapters, and I want you to go to a people that won't listen to you, they won't look at you, they'll be deaf to what you say, and they won't repent, and they won't turn away. And you doing that and being obedient to what I've told you to do, that is success in ministry. That is success because you were obedient. Jeremiah, a priest who should have rose up and been a great priest and serving people and getting married, and God says, don't take a wife. The life that I have in store for you will be way too hard to take a woman through. And people will hate you, and you will be known as the weeping pastor, the one who just wept. Tells Hosea, hey, take a woman who won't be faithful to you, and you know what that's going to be? That's going to be a symbol to a country that wasn't faithful to me, to a people group. The exact reason why we're dealing with the people in this story was because of Hosea's marriage, where we see Hosea and he says, this is a people who went after other gods. And you being faithful and obedient to what I've called you to, That's faithfulness. That is success in ministry. I think about Elijah. How many of us know this story? 1 Kings chapter 18. We get Elijah, the great man, this great prophet of God. And he is awesome, right? Chapter 18, he's like, hey, false gods, bring on all your false priests. Let's have a showdown on Mount Carmel, right? Let's do this. I'll get up there and you bring your gods and it'll just be me like one on 50. And I'll get up there and I'll call down fire and it happens. It happens. This is crazy stuff. Even if I wanted to believe this, I couldn't. And he gets up there and God's just like, bam, zap, and he blows them up. And these guys are dead. The altar, it's water, but it catches on fire. It is awesome. If I would have been coming off that mountain in 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm walking around chest puff like, you want some? You want some? Did you see what happened up there? You hear about Mount Carmel? Come on. What do we see? Chapter 19. Elijah is running. He's cowarding in a cave, being fed by a bird. Like, this is his response. He gets there, and it's not easy. What he stepped out and done for the Lord, it isn't, it's not good. People rebuke him, and people hate him. And instead of being like, Jude, you call down fire, people hate him. And it closes in, and the persecution gets stronger. And homeboy's in a cave just saying, I want to die. And this is the picture of opposition that we see in the Bible. That we see, even the God that we follow, Jesus Christ himself, experienced opposition. Jesus himself experienced being mocked. Jesus himself was hated by those around him. Jesus himself was mocked on the cross by those that he came to save. That this is the God in which we follow. And we see here that Nehemiah, that his response to opposition is prayer and continued obedience, that he's expectant. And you know what? This is a recipe, right? You know, if you expect opposition, and you pray enough, then it's all over with, right? Let's carry on to the next verses and see if that's how it goes. So we built the wall, and all was joined together to half the height of the people, for the people had in mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that they were repairing the walls in Jerusalem, it was the repairing of the wall in Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they plotted together, and they came to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set guard and protection against them day and night. There's a couple things that I would highlight in this, and it comes out a little bit more in the original language, but I think we see it here in Hebrew. We can see a little clearer that what God's people have joined together, the enemy is plotting together. And there is much more of a distinction being made here between what God is doing in building something and the enemies of God plotting against something. The enemies are representative here. We have Sanballat from the north, Samaria, Tobiah, the Ammonite from the east, Geshem from the south, the Ashdodites from the west. And the idea, the imagery here, is this tension behind what the Lord is doing, that something's being built, and the enemy is trying to tear apart, and we have these representative people from the north, the east, the south, and the west that are closing in around God's people. That the attacks are coming from all directions. We see that God's people are being suppressed from all directions. And I will... At church, I will say my favorite part of sermon prepping, of prepping sermons. The greatest privilege I have to pastoring at this church is that I get to meet with you. There's faces in here that have been in my office this week. There's faces in here that I've been in your house this week, that God has challenged me. He's using you in my life, that I get to walk and talk and hear what's going on. I've walked on your farms. I've sat with you. Many of you have bought me lunch. Keep it coming. But I get to do life with my church here. I get to be together with you, and I get to celebrate the highs. I get to see the joys that you go through. I get to see last week alone accomplishments of financial feats, of finally getting into that house, of getting that new car, of getting that promotion, and of having babies come into this world. The exciting things that I get to do as being a pastor here with you. And there's the other side of the coin that I get to be there to hear the struggle, that there's still this ongoing struggle that happens, and that you have been praying, that you are seeking the Lord, that things that you're clinging to the promises of the past and clinging to the hope for the future. And yet, even examples here in our church, cancer, unemployment, separation, children's diagnosis that just, it changes our new normal, teenagers who seem just far off, friendships, relationships that haven't yet been mended, that this verse, this is a progression that things sometimes just don't go the way, even when we're in the midst of doing the right thing. When we're in the midst of praying and we're seeking obedience, that there's opposition. And that the point here is that Jesus is still in it. Jesus is still in the opposition with us. That he's still in the pain, that he's not distant. Right? We know the story a bit of Job. In the book of Job, that there's this man, and it shows him that he's righteous, and he's got family, and he's kids, and then in just one swoop, that there's sickness, that his wealth is taken, that his kids are taken, and that he's just left there, and his wife even says, "Man, what have you done? Like, curse God and die." Like, that's his wife, like, never mind, not a time for a joke. And his wife is there. His friends show up and say, "Surely you've done something wrong. Surely you've sinned. Surely there's something going on that you're not saying. Why else would, how could this be explained?" And Job seeks for 35 chapters seeking an answer from the Lord. For 35 chapters, Job is saying, "God, why? Why is this happening? What are they saying? Are they saying, is it true?" And Jesus, that Jesus responds, God responds in chapter 38. And his response is, "Where were you at the foundations of the earth? Who are you that lanes the field with snow? Were you there at creation? Did you lay the foundations of this world, of this universe? But I was with you." And God reassures Job in the pain, excruciating pain, that he was with him. In our expectations, having right expectations of understanding that hard times come. I think the best illustration that I have of expecting expectations is marriage. I mean, if you go into marriage and you think the whole thing's going to be the honeymoon, man, you're going to have a rough life. There are expectations when we come into marriage. There, right? We have financial expectations, maybe roles expectations. Who's going to do what, you know? Who's going to wear the little baby born thing on their front? We have expectations. We had expectations. We will not drive a minivan. We drive a minivan and a Honda truck. side note that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but I can't pass it up. I'm driving my son as a chauffeur. For my son, I earn money to drive him around. He's burning my gas. I'm driving him around to get food and to go to practice a few weeks ago. I'm driving around. Yeah, I drive a Honda Ridgeline. It's practical. My wife is half Japanese and I'm half Mexican, and I have this Honda Ridgeline. It's like a truck, but it's not. But anyhow, so I call it the Japanese El Camino. And so I'm driving the Japanese El Camino, and my son, bless his heart, I asked him if I could say it. I wouldn't say any story. I wouldn't ask. And he goes, "Dad, we're driving around. We just came out on 99. Dad, can I ask you a question?" "Sure, son." Proud father. "Do you think other men consider this a real truck?" "What? What are you saying? What do you mean?" It's like, do they really consider it? Yes, very masculine. So anyhow, there's expectations when we come into marriage. There's expectations sexually, what we think our sex life is going to be like, what we think how our kids will be like. There's expectations that we have. And if we have misplaced expectations, there's marriages that can be shipwrecked. Because at the first hint of trial, we thought this person was going to completely complete our every need and desire. That's what Ashley thought. And then you find out also what Ashley's found out. They don't. And if we don't come into situations where we have an expectation of reality, then the whole thing seems to crumble. It seems to not make sense. It's why, God, why are we going through this? It feels like all of our enemies are closing in on us. And again, church, I don't want to be that guy that's up there and just beating it and the world's terrible and it's all falling apart and doom and gloom. But in a world that is bent on self-talk and speaking into reality, your best life now, this prosperity garbage that gets preached and exported as the gospel, that's just not the reality of what we see scripturally. I want to draw your attention to this last verse, verse 9. Verse 9, and he says, "And we prayed to our God, and he set guard and protection against them day and night." And what this means that I think is important for us also in understanding the battle against opposition is that we prayed and we set guard. We prayed and we did something. All through the Bible that we see people, we see Moses, we see Joshua, we see Nehemiah. It says, and it says, "We will not go anywhere, Lord, unless you go." And God says, "I am with you, and go and take the land. I am with you, go and fight." Nehemiah, "Go and pray." That there is this, that there is something between us. We're doing it in prayer, and we're also doing the best we can. We're taking action. So this might mean, man, God, we're praying. We're interceding for our marriage. Man, it is hard. It's real hard. Ash and I are getting ready to celebrate 15 years of marriage next year. And I would say, we have a great marriage. And the last 2 years have been the hardest years of our lives, just being honest with you. And so much so that it's been, where did this come from? Well, it's like we're learning something new about each other every day, learning how to communicate, learning how to get through stuff. And so sometimes to pray, we're prayed up and we pick up the phone. We say, "Look, we've been praying. We're seeking the Lord. We're praying for breakthrough. Pick up the phone and call that marriage counselor. We need help." Sometimes it's, "Man, we've been praying for breakthrough with our kids. Been praying for that diagnosis. Man, we want freedom. We got to pick up the phone and call the doctor." It's both and here. In the war against opposition, we have to be solid spiritually and be ready to work. Amen? Continuing on, we're almost there, friends. In verse 10 and through 12, in Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or be able or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said 10 times to us, you must return home. And in the midst of opposition, what we see here is that the load gets too strong, that it's too much to bear. And God's people cries out and says, I can't do this. And God's like, you're right. You're not doing it. I'm the one behind it. I am with you. I will be with you. I will be your strength. And so much so that now families are starting to be affected, and families of those who are being obedient are saying, come home. This is too much. It's overwhelming. It's progressed from name-calling to plotting to now they're trying to kill you. This has progressed way too far. And here's the answer. In verses 13 through 15, so at the lowest parts of the spaces behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans and their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said, set the nobles and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Why not be afraid of them? Their threats are still there. They're still being mean. They're still afraid for their life. Why? It goes in verse 15 here. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fights for your brothers and your sisters, your daughters, your wives, and your home. This is the response, that the Lord is awesome, that the Lord is fighting for us, that in the midst of our opposition, that it is the Lord. God's people have always been despised. Jesus himself was despised and rejected. Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2. That we see here in Nehemiah that the nations surround God's people. That people come up against God's people. Has been the case with earthly kings. We see this with people surrounding Jesus, mocking Jesus. Earthly kings mocking Jesus. The contours of this story remain. But church, today our weapons against them remain the same. Prayer and obedience to what the Lord has called us to. Prayer for the opposition that we're in. Obedience and saying, God, we're just doing the next thing. The thing that you've called us to, we just keep doing the next thing. It is God who fought for us through Jesus Christ. It is God who conquered Satan, sin, and death. The greatest opposition for Christians, for the greatest opposition of the world was that God was against us. But it was God that also saved us. It was God that sent his son to save us from Satan, sin, and death. Today, church, as you walk away from Nehemiah, I hope that we have a better understanding. We're building a theology. We don't just stop here in Nehemiah. We'll see as we go through Scripture what our theology is being built on in opposition. That we would have a better understanding, that we would have healthy and not unrealistic expectations of what we do when we go through suffering. And lastly, church, that we would be equipped, that we would be not like what we just saw in 12 and 13, where people, the people of God, they come to the people who are being obedient at the wall, and they say, back off, it's getting too intense. But we'd be people that are there to comfort and to love and guide and shepherd the flock as we go through suffering, opposition, and hard times together. That we'd be a more well-rounded church. That we would be a church, and I don't mean that Canby Foursquare, globally. That we would understand that God is in the joy and God is in the midst of our suffering. Amen? Jesus, I thank you that you are good. I thank you that you are in the midst of this place here and now. That people are your people, God, here in Canby, are going through hard times, they're going through great times. They're going through rough patches. They're going through long spells. And God, I pray right now that you would be in the midst of our people here, that you would be comforting them no matter where they are, that you would be in the midst, that they would be in prayer, that we would be obedient to what we believe that you've called us to, that we would be obedient to the mission of Canby Foursquare here in Canby, Oregon. Lord, I thank you for your saints in this room, your love for them. Would you comfort their hearts today? We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.